So now we go to Psalm 72, the final psalm in Book 2 of the Psalms. Most of the psalms have a title. I haven't been introducing you to that each time because it's quite complex and it doesn't often help, you know, for what we're doing. But this one I thought I'd share with you because the title is Of Solomon. Now the title doesn't mean Solomon wrote it. It's clear that he didn't. But the titles are usually suggesting a way of remembering as you read. So most of them, or a lot of them, apply to David. So they say when David was going here, or you know the famous psalm, "My God, have mercy on me, God, have mercy on me." Well, there's a big long title for that that asks us to go to the Bible and read that place where David killed Uriah and had an intercourse with Uriah's wife and then repented. You remember the story? So it's taking you there. The suggestion isn't that David wrote it. It's not impossible that David would have written some of the Psalms. He was a, by legend, you'd have to think that way, he was a musician and a poet, so he may have written some of the Psalms that we've got. But when they put of David and they give a little scene, the primary thing is that they're directing you to the Bible, to a place which you can read and then associate with this psalm. Well, this one says of Solomon. It's the only one that does that. And it's presenting this as David's prayer for his son, in other words, who's to succeed him on the throne. It's a prayer for whoever carries on the dynasty of David, a prayer for prosperity. So people reading it all through the history of the temple would have been thinking of the present king and his son, his half-wayward prince son, whom they're hoping would be the Messiah or something. So this is made on the assumption that the king exercises his power in favour of the poor and needy. The assumption behind this psalm is that that's what the king does, that's his job. And to be just, he has to be God's or Yahweh's regent, you know. It's not an autocracy, it's a theocracy. So the king has to listen to God, he has to read the Torah, he has to act according to law. There are limits on his power, he's not an autocrat. And so it's taken for granted when you pray for the king that the king himself is living by the Torah and doing what the king is called to do, namely bring about the reign of God in the Holy Land and in the world. That's the commission given him by Yahweh. Psalm 72 concludes Book 2 of the Psalms. It can be read in conjunction with Psalm 2, if you want to, which is the revolt of the vassal kings. Psalm 45, which is the psalm for the marriage of the king. And Psalm 110. Sometimes these are called royal psalms. The title doesn't help much, but the focus is very much on the king. Still introducing the importance of good government, and some of this may attract you to read. This is from the book of Proverbs. Still we're introducing the psalm. I'll read you from chapter 8, verse 15 of the book of Proverbs. By me, that's God, kings reign. Rulers decree what is just. By me, rulers rule and nobles who govern rightly. So there's no place for exercise of any position of power that is not listening to God. Proverbs again, chapter 16, verse 12. It's an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by justice. And I've done that often with you. Justice is that virtue whereby someone acts according to who someone is in the order of the society of the time. So to act justly is to act according to who you are. God, of course, our image of God through Jesus has become purified. God is love. So God, sometimes you're talking to people and we're always talking about love, which of course you've got to do. And every now and then someone will come up after us and say, oh yeah, but you've got to balance that with God's justice. God is loving, but God is also just. and then I bite their head off, I can assure you, and say, look, God's justice is precisely God's love. It's not balancing the love. When you say God is just, you mean that God will always act according to who God is. So you're not balancing anything. God is simply love. That doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what I do. And God's justice in regard to me doesn't mean God will punish me if I do something wrong. God doesn't punish. God loves. But if I do something wrong in such a stubborn way that I turn my back on grace, I will create my own hell, won't I? And God won't push in and say, oh, you've been good, because you haven't been. Or God won't thrust things upon me. It's like, you know, well, you know, you can love someone. If they don't listen, they're not getting loved. You're loving them, but they're not getting loved, because they're rejecting it. So God's justice is precisely for us God's love. Nothing else. It's abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by justice. There it is. Proverbs 20, verses 26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. Loyalty and faithfulness preserve the king. His throne is upheld by justice. Isn't it dreadful? I won't go into this, I promise you, because it's too much and I couldn't stop once I started. But isn't it dreadful when you see some of our political leaders acting in the name of Jesus and in the name of Christianity so unjustly and so dreadfully? I find it just absolutely appalling. And then I look at myself in a mirror and think, yeah, well, you know, I mean, we've all got to be careful. But when you're in such a public position, it has such an effect on everybody. And that it claims to be Christian when it's clearly greedy and is abhorrent has to be named as such too. Proverbs 25:5, take away the... It's not done by people with bad will necessarily. I'm not saying that. I'm not judging anybody. It's ignorance. I read a good book once by... Who was it by? Called Economic Rationalism, in fact. And he was the professor of Sydney University of Economics, and his name won't come to me. Michael something. Might have been Michael Pusey. But I'm not sure. Anyhow, the point he makes in there is how the public service has changed dramatically in the last 50 years. Typically, a public servant in quite leading positions, and it can still be, of course, but typically, the public servant 50 years ago came from ordinary families and knew the taste of poverty and knew the difficulties of making a quid and kind of understood, if you like, from inside the problems of life. So tended to be, therefore, in their judgments, more aware of that. I think, well, he's got all the statistics. Typically, that leading public servant today will come perhaps from the North Shore, Scots College or something, and nothing, not knocking that, and they'll be highly schooled people, from small families and from people who've actually never looked over the fence and seen much poverty. So that affects government and everything. I think it must do it. So we're talking about people who don't know because they haven't experienced it. And they don't know they haven't experienced it, so their thinking is locked into something that's actually quite ignorant. Oh, God, help us. Anyhow. Chapter 25, verse 5 of Proverbs. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king. His throne will be established in justice. Hope you can see what he's saying there. Take away the advisers, the people who, although this is bad too, in computers they talk about a firewall, don't they? Something that protects you from the viruses. Well, government today seems to have surrounded itself quite consciously by a firewall so that the minister isn't told and doesn't know and isn't informed, so you can't blame them, but they're making sure they're not informed. So that's another dreadful thing that's going on. Well, he says here, take away the wicked from the presence of the king and his throne will be established in justice. You're responsible for whose advice you seek. And you are responsible. Do you want the truth or do you want to be protected from the truth? It's all of us responsible for that. And 29:14, if a king judges the poor with equity, his throne will be established from forever. This psalm, Psalm 72, still introducing it, is a messianic psalm. We need to understand that word. The failure of most of the kings and the end of the Davidic dynasty with the capture of Jerusalem in 598, so there's no king on the throne after that, it led to messianic hopes. You don't have a messianic hope while there's a king on the throne, because he's carrying out God's will. It's when you've got no king that they started to dream of the thought that one day God would give us a king who would bring about the reign of justice and whatever. And other people had other ideas, of course. There's a whole mixture of ideas at the time of Jesus of what the Messiah, which means the anointed one, the Christ in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew. Here, Sirach 48:16, written, as I said, in the 2nd century. Some of the kings did what was right, but others added sin to sin. And then he's a bit clearer the next chapter. Except for David, Hezekiah and Josiah, all of them were great sinners. So that's the tradition. And if you read the Bibles, they give the kings a bad name. Well, they've got to blame somebody for what went wrong. And don't forget, whenever anything went wrong, they immediately assumed blame. If Jerusalem was captured, well, somebody's to blame. Well, the people who are easiest to blame, as I'm almost doing myself in the last 10 minutes, are the people in public. But if you're in public life, you have an absolute responsibility to. So that's what they're doing too. So the kings are all flop, and that's why we're in such a bad way, because they're not doing God's will according to the biblical tradition. Well, this pretty well sums up the biblical tradition. There was David, who did wrong but was the great king, so they held. Hezekiah, who restored Yahwism to Jerusalem and built the wall and got the water inside the city and reformed things. And the wonderful Josiah, just before the destruction of Jerusalem. He died in 609 and Jerusalem was destroyed 10 years later, not destroyed, captured. So that great Josiah also had a reputation, because he did the reform. The Deuteronomic reform was related to Josiah. So these are the three kings that they reckon did it well, and the rest, no. Here's Jeremiah, verse 33. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. A branch from the Sion, huh? He shall execute justice. In other words, he'll do God's will. That's the same. Execute justice, do God's will, identical. And righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. All this in the name by which it will be called, Yahweh is our righteousness. So that's Jeremiah, just at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's the beginnings of this so-called messianic hopes or messianism. Jesus' followers, let's move to the New Testament, came to identify Jesus as the one promised by God to bring about God's reign in the world. His kingdom has the following characteristics. That's why the New Testament told their Jewish brothers and sisters that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one you've been hoping for. It's another way of saying it, isn't it? And they had all different kinds of ideas on the Messiah. So you don't know what Messiah means till you look at Jesus. He's the one who you need to look at to see what the Messiah is really like. And look what the New Testament says about it. I'll just run through a whole list of things. The kingdom of God as Jesus is bringing it about in the world is firstly an eternal kingdom. It's not a temporary fading one. Here's the text, Luke chapter 1 verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. They're the words of the stage, of course, of Gabriel to Mary at the incarnation. So this is the kingdom. There's going to be no end to it. Go on and on and on forever. It's a universal kingdom. It's not a kingdom for a little group of Jews or for a little group of Irish Catholics or even Filipino Catholics. It's a universal kingdom. It's for everyone. It's open to everyone. It's Catholic in the best sense. This is the point behind the story of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. Where it's the kings, they're not kings, they're wise men from the east. Well, all wisdom comes from the east because that's where the sun rises. No other reason for it. That's where light comes from. So the east is the place from which the sun rises and wisdom comes. So these people all come from the east. And here's Matthew painting a wonderful picture. It's not biographical. It's theological and powerful. Of the wisdom of the world is going to come and find true wisdom in this little babe and the simple mother and father there, Joseph, Mary, in a crib. That's where you're going to learn wisdom, in the simple things of ordinary life, not in the big stuff. So this is also dramatized in the Pentecost scene, as you know, when the Spirit of God comes down, and you've got all these people from in chapter 2, if you can read all those names, Cappadocia and so on, you're familiar with it. And Revelations chapter 15, verse 4 says, all nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed. Thirdly, it's a kingdom of justice and peace. The Beatitudes are full of that. The peacemakers, those who do what is right. But here's Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul. Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And James chapter 3, verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. And we've still got, I'm not saying you've got it, I haven't, so you probably haven't either, but a heck of a lot of people are still committed to the fact that military force is the way to bring about peace. It is so stupid. I'm not denying the fact that one might have to defend oneself. I don't mean one's interests, one's greedy interests, but oneself. So, I guess if Hitler's gone mad and doing what he does and he's trying to attack England, I'm not against the battle for Britain, are you? People trying to defend themselves against this outrageous stuff. Well, yes, one has to defend oneself. But when one is aggressive and when one is first strike and when one's interests is in one's overseas oil and, you know, it gets very evil. And then we're using this military power to dominate. And when you say you're dominating for the sake of Christianity, you are in the most heretical, ugly place you could possibly go. And can you imagine Jesus weeping? It's those who make peace. And you don't make peace by violence, do you? Does it work? Has it ever worked? If you love your enemies, didn't Jesus say that? So if you actually love your enemies, you may be crucified, but your love is victorious. And you haven't given your enemies that power, not only to kill you, to crucify you, but mostly enemies have the power to distort your being and make you in their likeness. So you become ugly and vicious and whatever. You bomb and blast and suicide and kill hundreds of people in, you know, well, it's going on all over the place now, but that's created by violence. Violence produces that because I get so angry, don't I, about the injustice of this situation that I'll even give my life up because I've got no way of getting back at them. So you're creating terrorists. And you're saying you're doing it to stop terrorism. Are they so stupid? Is that what it is? Is it just stupidity? Is it blinded by pride or power? And then when you hear the kind of sermons that they're getting from some of these nondescript fundamentalist sects, all about they're being inspired by it, just as the Mujahideen or something are being inspired by their Islamist leaders to go in and. So you've got religion being used now to get people to destroy themselves and destroy others. And then you hear Jesus say, love your enemies. Father, forgive them and what they do. And you see him getting crucified. And 2,000 years later, there are millions of people looking to him and half learning what he taught us. So who's successful? What is success, you know? If Jesus is successful, And you'd have to say it's an extraordinary achievement. And yet he died at 30-something on a cross. Don't we? Isn't there a lesson in that for me? Or you? Or us? Or them? It's a kingdom of victory over oppression. Here's Luke chapter 11. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his castle, his property is safe. And Jesus is talking about this. And that's in the scene where they accuse him of being Beelzebul. So he's talking about evil, really. Strong, you know, defending one's evil. And evil can be pretty strong. It can be pretty dominant. You can get rid of all the other players. You can buy another big firm and you can have everyone all together with these big multinational, you know, outlets for and poor little people in the corner shop, they're gone, you know what I mean? You can dominate. You can do all that. A strong man, fully armed, controlling the blooming World Bank now, you know. God, if anyone from the World Bank came and gave me advice, I'd do what Mahathir did. I'd say, because it's the long history of, anyhow, of guarding the castle, his property is safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him, and we're talking about Jesus here, there's love is stronger than death, stronger than hate. So when someone stronger stands up to this evil and loves through it, you might think of a Mandela person, you might think of a Mahatma Gandhi, you might think of a Mother Teresa of Calcutta, you might think of John the 23rd, you know, you can think of who you think of. And overpowers him, he takes away his armour in which he trusted and divides his plunder. And that's Jesus saying, hey, if you want strength, this is it. Doesn't he say about the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates don't attack. Gates protect. The church is on the attack. Attack, I'm using a military term, but you know what I mean? Love is, we've got a mission to do. And the mission is love, and not even these strong gates that defend death and muck and all the stuff. They can't stand against it. Love will break through. And the great lovers of this world, St. Patrick, we just had him recently, St. Joseph, all the saints, eh? They broke through this stuff. We just need a few more saints around the place. Anyone willing, put your hand up. Go on, Frank. Frank's got his hand up. He's given it a very good go. And Revelation 17:14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. You can't defeat love. You can't do it. This kingdom is a kingdom in favour of the poor. We haven't even started the psalm yet, have we? But you okay? It's a kingdom in favour of the poor. I'll just read you some of the texts. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit means that in their spirit here they are poor. What does poor mean? Does it mean you haven't got enough money to live? No. Otherwise, why did Jesus ask the rich young man to sell his goods and give them to the poor if he likes people being poor? Do you get me? Doesn't make any sense at all. No, everyone should have a right to everything we need to live. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their dependence on God and are open to it and embrace it and live accordingly. So they cry to God in their distress. They listen. They're aware of the sacred. All of that stuff. It's a spirit. I don't mean, so there's nothing blessed about being physically poor. That's something we shouldn't allow anyone to be. We should be sharing, and we are, and we want, and we all, that's, we all know that. But to be rich and greedy and impoverishing other people is, of course, dreadful. The spirit of, this is the text that Luke chose for Jesus in the opening homily of the Gospel of Matthew, of Luke. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Good news to the poor meaning you depend on God, you're looking to God. God is coming to relieve your poverty. There's no need for poverty anymore. And where Christianity flourishes, there is no poverty. Look at even all through the Middle Ages, those monasteries that were built up, living, sharing, and people gathering around. And they were social welfare for centuries around the monastic They weren't all saints, we know that, but basically let's look at what was happening. People who were oppressed in the vassal situations of that medieval dark ages, as we call them, there was comfort and there was presence and there was community and there was protection gathering around the monasteries. And most of the cities in Europe have gathered are around a monastery still. So, anyhow, the Spirit is, because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, he sent me to proclaim release to captives. Really, captive in your mind and heart, release, freedom. Recovery of sight to the blind. He's not talking about people who've got glaucoma, advanced glaucoma. He's talking about people who are blind mentally, spiritually, and many other ways. Because you can be a blind, you can be physically blind and see everything that's worth seeing. To let the oppressed go free. There's Jesus' agenda. That's his mission. That's ours too, of course. If we're following Jesus, that's our job. That's our desire, and we can all do it by loving others. We can do all those things, as we know. Luke 7. This was when John the Baptist sent to Jesus saying, look, are you the bloke we're waiting for? You know, because he reckoned Jesus was going to be it. And if you read John the Baptist, you remember John the Baptist said, the axe is going to be laid to the root of the tree and the baddies are going to go that way and the goodies are going to be that way. He's in real moral rearmament stuff. And then Jesus comes along and he sits down with a woman who's adultery and says, I don't condemn you. That didn't sound too good. And then he says, you know, he's forgiving people, he's eating with sinners. And he's not saying sin's a good thing, but what he is saying is, you'll never stop sinning unless someone loves you. So he loves. He doesn't condemn. He loves. Okay. Well, John the Baptist then sends his mates off to ask Jesus, are you the one we're waiting for? Because you're not fitting into what I thought you were going to do. You're too gentle and kind and a bit iffy and a bit liberal. You know, whereas we want a strong church, don't we, where everyone's in or out. Is that what you want? Really clear lines. Otherwise, you know, people get vague about it all. And if everyone starts loving each other, for God's sake, you wonder who's where, who's coming to communion, who's not coming to communion. You've got to sort all this out and be very clear about it. Is that all right? Okay. And then Jesus comes in and makes a mess of it all. There's plenty of jokes about that. You know, people saying to the priest, you know, the young curate, and they say, what did you do? And he said, well, I did what Jesus would do. And they say, oh, don't you do that. You know, if you start doing what Jesus did, the whole system will collapse. Okay. So, and this is the answer Jesus gave the disciples. He said, look, the blind are receiving their sight. Have a look. People are starting to grow in love. The people who are in the second or third marriage are finding peace at last. And they're loving and they're caring and they're generous. What are you talking about? You know, I mean, something good is happening. The flower is actually coming onto the fruit. It's something lovely is happening. So look at that. The lame are walking. People who couldn't walk before, they're walking. What are you worried about? Isn't this wonderful? The lepers are cleansed. The outsiders are being welcomed. The deaf are hearing. The dead are raised. Oh, for God's sake, the cemeteries weren't emptying. The dead are raised. You know, remember what the story of the prodigal son, my son was dead and has come back to life. We're not about emptying cemeteries. And would you want that? I mean, imagine if you lived 80 years or 80 something years and you're really and you're dead, and then they start to belt you on the chest to try and get you to breathe again. You know, I mean, let a person die. For God's sake, because there's heaven. I mean, yeah. Let me die, won't you? There's a time for dying, and sometimes people know and accept it and take it. It's beautiful. My own mother did quite marvellously. Taught me how to die. The dead are, I hope I learned. I won't know till I get there, though, will I? The poor have good news brought to them. They're welcomed into a community, and people are sharing with them, and they're not outsiders, and they're not pushed down, and they're not oppressed, and they're not spoken about badly. And in the early church, you've got this amazing thing of men and women coming to communion together, and you've got the rich landowners there, and the slave is coming, and they're both there standing side by side receiving communion. And that's what the church is supposed to be, and is at its best. What else about this kingdom? It's a kingdom of vindication and redemption. Titus, Paul, he it is who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own zealous for good deeds. Matthew chapter 20, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a kingdom of one who lives. Revelation, risen Christ, I was dead and see I'm alive forever and ever. Paul, Romans chapter 6, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And the text will go on. Other texts, death has no dominion over anybody. It's not something to be feared. The fear would be to die now, that they say of some people, he died at 40 and was buried at 85. You know, I mean, in other words, live while you're alive, lovingly. It's a kingdom to be acknowledged by all. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Revelations 14, that was from Philippians 2. Revelations 14, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So the missionary endeavor of the church must never stop. We must never say it doesn't matter. If you walked up to Mary of Magdala and said, it's all right, darling, you be a Jew. It's great to be a Jew. You don't have to follow Jesus. She'd have bitten your ear off. She'd have said, oh, I'll blow you. So Jesus, Christianity is so beautiful. We must share it and tell people about it, mustn't we? And wouldn't it be beautiful to be a Buddhist Christian? Bring all the beauty of Buddhism into the Christian community. Wouldn't it be beautiful to be a Hindu Christian? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a Jewish Christian, like Mary, the mother of Jesus? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be an Irish Christian? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a Canadian, American, American Christian? Sorry? An Australian Christian, yeah. A Muslim Christian. I mean, it would be wonderful if everyone brought the best of their tradition, converted, of course, to Jesus. That's what the Catholic Church should be. It's a universal church made up of all. And one day, please God, everyone in the world will belong and come to communion together. And wouldn't that be heaven? Well, that's what our desire is. To share, not to impose. Because if Christianity is what we say it is, it's very beautiful and very attractive. We've just got to make sure we try to live it and attract people to it in words and in life. So every nation, tribe, language and people, he said in a loud voice, fear God, meaning be aware of the sacred and don't trespass. Take your shoes off when you approach the burning bush, which is every human being you ever meet. Treat people with immense respect and be aware of the presence of the mystery and the sacred in the least little thing. Fear God, that's what fear God is. Give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. That's the introduction. Let's move now into the psalm. Part one. The foundation, this is about the king now, and it ends book two. The foundation of the king's reign is to be God's justice. To govern on any other basis is to abuse one's power, an abuse expressed in the following texts. Wisdom 2:11, let our might be our right, law of right, for what is weak proves itself to be useless. That's the cry of those who have might and want to. Might is right. Very common view in the public sphere. Habakkuk 1:11 says, they sweep by like the wind, they transgress and become guilty, their own might is their God. They can do what they bloody well like because they've got the power to do it. And Micah chapter 2 verse 1, alas for those who devise wickedness and evil deeds on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it. Why? Because it is in their power. You can do it